As most of you are aware, we've been going through a series on Ephesians. And for those who haven't been with us prior to now, we'll just briefly introduce why we're taking such a deep dive into Ephesians. And perhaps some of you who have been here the whole time are wondering that as well. So we'll dive in and say that Ephesians is a key book to understand not only the New Testament, but really the doctrines of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Jesus Christ and God the Father. And it includes a framework and a vision for what the church should be doing as a whole, collectively. We might call it the corporate or corporal, meaning body, as well as the individual responsibilities and the individual elements. And we're going to talk about that today and actually get to the vision of the church and the vision that the United Church of God has adopted as our vision, our aspiration, our desire to become, and what that means to us individually. The first three chapters of Ephesians are very doctrinal, they're very instructional. And then the last three chapters really address the individual need to continue to grow and develop and apply those elements as we take into account the lessons that we learn in the first three and what we come to understand about God and His plan. Then we learn how to grow in the last three chapters. And we're in chapter four now. Some relevant elements to the book of Ephesians is it was intended to strengthen and mature the church. And it was written to the church in Ephesus, yet it's instructional throughout all time. We know that we're an extension of that New Testament church. And so the desire on behalf of Paul, the author, was to help everyone to become more conscious of their oneness in Christ, more conscious of all the things we have in common. Now, even as we look around the room here today, we'll see a fair amount of diversity of age and backgrounds, etc. There was even more diversity, and the classifications were perhaps more pronounced in Ephesus, as there were Jews, and there were Greeks, and there were new people learning and hearing for the first time, and there were those who were sort of in the middle, Greeks who had converted to Judaism, referred to as proselytes, that had adopted some of the elements of Judaism, such as circumcision and that. And so he was speaking to some very diverse groups. We speak to the, and are, the New Testament Church of God and the body of Christ here in Phoenix Northwest. So this speaks to us as well. It's needed as much today as it was then. So this isn't just a history book we're going through. The Word of God is living and powerful. Hebrews 4:12. And it applies to us today. So, as we dive in, we grow as a body as we grow as individuals. That seems to make sense. If we're going to grow as a body, and this is the, again, Phoenix Northwest body of Christ, and those who join us remotely are a part of us. We've got many that join every week from wherever they are. They're a part of our body as well. We're growing and maturing together. We must grow to become more like our elder brother, more like our father. We're encouraged to do that. And the way we grow is to grow individually. We can only focus on ourselves. That's the only one we can change. Is that right? Does anybody disagree with that? Husbands, wives, maybe? You'd like to be able to change someone else, but you can't. They have to choose to change. We can change ourselves, and we can change, by the way, our responses to them, and maybe change their desire to grow in that way, too. So we want to focus on these truths. In the first few chapters of Ephesians, we read about tremendous spiritual blessings. We read about the plan of God. We read about the invitation that he gives us to become very members of his family. And now, hopefully, we come together very motivated to accept that invitation and to think about its implications personally. Let's turn over to verse 12 of Ephesians 4. We're transitioning from reading about gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us, gifts of the relationship, or as a result of the relationship that we have with God our Father and with Jesus Christ, and we realize that these are spiritual gifts that we receive now. Very different than the relationship that the old covenant members of the body then, which were descendants of Abraham, they had a different relationship at that time. It was physical preceding the spiritual. It was also spiritual. God was their God. He was their king until they wanted a human king. And all the elements, the physical elements that were established at Sinai, were intended to point to Christ. And they were largely material. Blessings for obedience. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28. Freedom from sicknesses, blessings materially, blessings agriculturally, blessings as a nation, protection as a nation. And God continues those promises for obedience, and yet now it's different. In fact, the new covenant relationship and Jesus Christ's own words instruct us to not prioritize the physical too much. Don't let that become a god, and let rather the relationship with Jesus Christ and with God our Father be primary. It was always part of the Ten Commandments, and yet, as Luke Fogelson said in the first message, as he connected the dots, that it's also important now that we recognize the spiritual elements of those same commandments in a different way. So we understand that the relationship changes, and we're looking at the spiritual elements, and that the gifts that we just recently read about in the last message in verse 12 as it finishes up are come to build up or edify the body. In verse 13 then, now we're ramped up. In verse 13 of Ephesians 4, it says, until these gifts are given to us so that we can use them to help everyone, until we come to the unity of the faith. What does that mean, unity of the faith? What does it mean to be united? Well, we could really explore that. We could stay in this one verse the whole time. But we could really explore that. But I'll ask you to think about that. What does it truly mean to be united? For us, it's an aspiration. It's not something that we'll ever fully achieve, but we'll strive toward it. We'll desire it. We'll look forward to obtaining it. The unity of faith exists when we are all in alignment in our desire to please God and to put Him first and to develop our relationship with Jesus Christ and to become more like Him. As we all have that common goal, number one in our life, then there's something special about all of us. And you know it. It's not just in this body. You've traveled places, perhaps. Perhaps you've gone to the feast. Perhaps you've visited other congregations. Perhaps you've noticed it even when we're all together here for holy days and we have 200 or 300 people all coming together to worship God on holy days. There's something special. And maybe you feel it in a different way if you're exposed to other environments throughout the week. I read a letter this morning by David Meininger. It was his introduction letter to the Albuquerque church. And David Meininger is a teacher in a high school. So he is immersed in an environment on a daily basis during the week that feels very different than coming together on the Sabbath. Perhaps you experience that as well. There's a unity in that way. There's a unity when we all subordinate our personal desires for the good of others, when we're willing to give of our time and our talents to serve others and look after each other's needs and care for each other. Even if it's not physical, even if it's not looking after a physical need, but learning and understanding and knowing each other well enough to know that someone needs prayers. We have prayer requests on a weekly basis, but there are many that need prayers on a daily basis. And life's experiences and circumstances benefit from that encouraging intercessory prayer. Those are all ways that you can serve each other well beyond anything physical. That's all part of the unity of faith. And it's also unity of faith, this absolute belief in God. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. And as we've gone through Ephesians, we have layered. Teachers know that the best way to learn is in layers. And you can't always receive it all in one package. So sometimes we're saying some of the same things over, and we're going to some of the same scriptures again and again. Yet repetition is the best form of emphasis. And as the book of Ephesians addresses topics in layers or maybe in spirals, we come back to some of these same themes again and again. And yet it helps us to recognize how important these themes are and how critical they are to our understanding and our growth and development. So as we look at unity of the faith, let's understand again what faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So again, there's this future element to it. The evidence of things not seen. We don't have to have faith to believe in what we can see because we have empirical evidence, sensory evidence of it. But we do have to have faith to really understand what we can't see. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. They were made by the Creator. They didn't just evolve. They came as a deliberate result of the Creator's design. And God and the one who became Jesus Christ put them together, created them. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And we'll pause there for a second. It's essential that if we're going to have unity of the faith, we all believe this. We all believe that we are here because God created us. We all believe that we are created in the image of God and have the potential to become members of the family of God. That instructs our respect for each other. In the introductory letter to this week's announcements, Mr. Knutson talked about being poor in spirit. Where does that come from? It's all tied together. It's all stitched together. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit as well. When we recognize and look around and realize that it's not just the one that we see in the mirror that matters, that every other individual that we come into contact with is also made in God's image. And when we recognize their potential, it helps us to have a little more humility. To realize that God cares just as much about every other individual as he does about us helps us to have a little more perspective and to be a little more poor in spirit, to realize that God cares for them just as much and maybe doing more with them than he is with us. And we are here to help them help facilitate their growth. We don't want anyone to stumble in an environment where we grow ourselves. And again, that's how the whole body grows. We must believe that he is. And the latter part of verse 6 is equally important and inspiring and encouraging and developmental for all of us. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a lot to that statement as well. Those that diligently seek him. What are we diligent about? What are you diligent about? Well, the answer varies for every single one of you. Except for one thing. This answer applies. You are diligent about the things that you value. We had a sermonette up north in northern Arizona a couple weeks ago about gardening. And there were spiritual analogies there. Yet this man is diligent about his garden. And he's gardened for years. And gardening is very important to him. So the one answer for him is his garden. Yet we all have our own answer. We're diligent about what we value. And so, part of the unity of the faith is in addition to our personal values, which are completely okay. God calls us as diverse individuals to one body, and it's because of those diverse interests and aptitudes that we can all serve the body. The gifts that he gives us are different for each of us. It's a different mixture, which is excellent. God sees that. He created all the diversity. Yet, we also understand he is a rewarder of those who subordinate some of those other elements for the purpose of serving and loving each other and those who diligently seek him. So as we go back to Ephesians, we continue. The unity of the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God. So this is incredibly important, too, to have knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge of the truth, unity in this way. Is unity always towards something positive? Can unity be negative? Unity is neutral. There could be groups very passionate and united in an objective that is not in alignment with God. So unity itself is neutral. Unity in the truth now should start to be very positive. Because what is the source of truth? John 8, 31 and 32 says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So now, this is Christ defining who is a part of his body. Because in verse 31 here of John 8, Jesus said this to those Jews. He was speaking to a Jewish audience. He was in Jerusalem. He says to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word. This is how you're establishing that unity, by living in it, by learning it, by studying it, by knowing it, by obeying it, by putting it first. So Christ says, if you abide in my word, implied, then you are my disciples. Indeed. And so that's far more than just a follower. A disciple wants to truly be like his teacher, become his teacher in every way. And verse 32 continues, and you shall know the truth, and the truth would make you free. Free from what? We've talked about that recently. liberty and bondage and slavery. We talked about that. So Christ decodes that in verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But the word, if we're in John, let's flip over a couple pages to John 17, and we continue to think about this concept of the word of truth and the environment that we live in that is not living according to truth. And by the way, you'd have to be very isolated not to know how much that environment is changing and how rapidly it's changing. And it is not in alignment with God's truth. In verse 15, we'll go back up to John 17:15. It says, this is Christ praying for us. In his last hours on this earth, he's thinking of us. And he says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The evil one is the adversary, the purveyor of lies and deceit. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. These are those who Christ is praying for. This is you and me. Set them apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So we're constantly looking to God's word. We're speaking straight from those words. We're all encouraged as a body and necessarily as individuals to read the word. We have multiple different variations of the Bible reading program. We've got 1 year, we've got 3 year, we've got sequential, we've got chronological, and now we've got topical. So pick your flavor. But as Joshua was encouraged to, when he was given the responsibility in a transition from Moses to him, he was encouraged, and he encouraged the whole body to read God's word. And we are too. Christ encourages us here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you remember the challenge? Challenge is to eat first spiritually before eating physically. So maybe you're a morning person, maybe you're a night person, but think about that. Man should not live, man, woman, human, should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Well, what if you got coffee? Get coffee, of course, but maybe you said, okay, I'm not going to eat until I've eaten spiritually. Well, you wouldn't forget to eat spiritually, would you? Now, maybe you get up very early in the morning and you're better at night. I don't know. But maybe you just need to back that alarm up. That encouragement was given a few weeks ago, too. Develop new habits. Back that alarm up a little bit more. He said not to do it an hour at a time, but maybe 15 minutes at a time, so you have a little more time to eat spiritually first. So we'll see if you like that challenge. So we're set apart by the truth. We have a shared goal and purpose and understanding of what truth is as a result of that subject. Now let's go to verse 13b, as I've labeled it here, the second half. Till we all come to knowledge of the Son of God. And in verse 3 of chapter of John 17, Christ says, this is eternal life. John 17:3. This is eternal life. I'm sure I have your attention now. This is what it's about, says Jesus Christ. These are in red letters. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is about, is knowledge of God, and knowledge of his Son. And knowledge here means relationship. It implies having a relationship, not just knowing that God exists, even the demons know that, and tremble, but having a relationship with them. Really knowing. Have you ever really known someone? Or maybe you've heard this phrase, you don't really know me. That's probably true. To really know someone takes time. takes energy, takes effort. It takes listening, really listening, asking good questions, listening to the answers, checking our own biases and our own thoughts, and really desiring to know the person. And that is what it says here is essential for us to have eternal life. Now we have head knowledge. There's different types of knowledge. We'll start with head knowledge. As we get to know Jesus Christ, we get to know a few things. He was God, part of the Godhead, part of the family of God. He became a human. He came as a man. He lived a perfect life. He died for us. He was resurrected. From that dead physical body, resurrected to a spiritual being, he sits next to the Father at his right hand. He is the first of many. You have been invited to join that family. They, God, gave us instructions on how to live for them, on how to align with them, on how to become united with them. So, if we're going to know them, then we're going to learn from their words about them, the way they think, their personalities, the characteristics we learn from the fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can understand them, so that we can value what they value, so that we can become more like them and develop those characteristics and be changed from the individual that we were when we were called and invited to what we can be through the help of their Holy Spirit. That's a transformational process. Complete transformation. It's a conversion. We call it conversion, the process of conversion. It takes effort to do this. We read that. Those that diligently seek this benefit. If we do that, then we grow and mature. If we do prioritize them, if we do strive to know them, if we do apply the diligence in this relationship, then what happens? Let's look at verse 14. Speaking to the maturation process and the maturity that's expected of us as the body of Christ. Verse 14, forgive me. We were going to finish verse 13 and we didn't. And this is important and critical and probably the one thing that we want to leave here with. We grow in knowledge of the Son of God and we're all becoming this. It says in the first part, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we've talked about this before. There is a door frame in our house where we have lived for 22 years that has marks on that door frame and names on it and dates on it. And we had, in the beginning, Dad, Mom, Logan, Kaylee, Kaylee stopped right there by Mom. And then Logan, Colin, to Dad. And now we're all within millimeters. And physically, over time, they grew up to be as tall as their dad. And many have sons that far exceed that, go much farther. I had a cousin that is 5 years younger than me. And when he was 12 years old, he had a size 12 foot. When he was 13, he had a size 13 foot. Now, we would all, as cousins, get together at Thanksgiving and play basketball and play football, and someone encouraged us to be nice to him. It was a good advice, because when he was 14, he had a size 14 and 15, a size 15 shoe. And he grew up to be 6'9". Where are you at now, Riley? What are you, 6'3"? 6'3"? Can hardly keep this guy in clothes. And how old are you? 15. What size shoe? Be nice to Riley. That gentle giant is still growing. He's got lots of years to go. So Logan saw him one time, and when he was 5 or 6, in a 5 or 6-year-old's mind, to be taller means that you're older. Because at 5 and 6, everybody's about the same height, and if someone's 2 years older, then they're taller. So when he saw my cousin for the first time, Ryan, walk in the door at 6'9", he says, "Whoa, you must be like 100 years old." So I don't know if Ryan's sons have gotten there yet. They're probably not quite. But we grow to the measure and the stature of fullness of Christ. So Christ, his mark is way up there. It's perfection. And we're not ever going to get to there exactly. We're always going to need the grace of God and the mercy of God to bridge the gap at the end of the day. But we can strive towards it. We can aspire to be that. We can stand as tall as we can spiritually. We can be diligent on a daily basis. We can eat spiritually first. We can look after the needs and care for each other as much as we do ourselves, or at least strive to. We can work at it. We can strive to become as perfect as we can. 1 John 3 says, when the day comes, we will see him. And we don't understand what perfection looks like, but when we see him, we'll get it. Because we will have been developing towards that. The relationship will take another step as we get to see Christ at that point, and we will be like him. Because he will continue that perfection process spiritually. Verse 13, now 14, it's these priorities that help us to grow and mature so that we no longer are children. Verse 14, that we no longer be children. We should be like children. In other verses, we learn that we should be like children in humility and innocence and a willingness to learn and an eager desire to learn. Yet, we should not be like children in that we should not be immature. Our priorities should be maturing. And this is at every phase of life. And as we have time to share stories, many will say, many of you have said to me, I felt like I hit a plateau for a long time, and then something happened, and you name your life an event. It was an inflection point, and then spiritual growth and maturity resumed or commenced, and your relationship with your father and your elder brother changed, and perhaps relationships with each other changed. So our priorities should be maturing until we become full grown spiritually. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13:11. Tucked in the midst of this chapter that we refer to as the love chapter is a nugget here. As the chapter speaks of these characteristics and elements and facets of our father and elder brother and their personality, as it speaks to these facets, it also speaks to where we are, perhaps. And it said, Paul says in 1 Corinthians here, when I was a child, he's speaking first person here, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But When I became a man, I put away childish things. So he was speaking about the maturation process that he underwent. And we all see that in ourselves. We might look back at old pictures and see ourselves and think about where we were at the time and the things that we thought about and think, oh boy, I'm really thankful for God's grace and mercy. But over time, hopefully we're becoming more like them. We're putting this away. We're becoming more mature. Hebrews 5 addresses spiritual maturity. And the author of Hebrews scolds his audience a little bit. He scolds them because, in his perception, they weren't growing the way they should spiritually. So in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, we read, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So it takes effort, it takes exercise, it takes practice, it takes diligence to look to God's word, to learn to know it, and to grow spiritually. And as we read here, it's important and it's impossible. It is possible to fall away if we are not growing. There was a sermon given at the feast of several years ago that sticks in my head very clearly, entitled, "Grow or Die." And that you're doing one or the other. Everything is. And sometimes I think we're doing both at the same time. Those, at a certain age, we start to realize our body is dying, but our mind and our spiritual elements can continue to be growing. But we are growing or dying, getting stronger or atrophying. And this isn't, now we're not talking about the physical, we're talking about the spiritual. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews, therefore, after he scolds them, saying, don't continue to be babes, you should be beyond milk and having solid food, leave the discussion of these elementary principles and let us go on to perfection. So we should be striving to grow into the measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Here's one for your notes. It is important that we grow, not plateau. Does anybody know how to spell plateau? It sounds French. E-A-U? Plateau. I'm just kidding. It's important that we grow, not plateau. We, as individuals, make this personal and think about these different areas of life where it may be true. We tend to stop growing or plateau when we have reached our desired level of competence. True or false? How does it show up? Where does it show up? How many of you are above average drivers? Raise your hand. You know you all are. Everyone else is an idiot out there. You're the best. Yet, how many of you continue to get better and better at driving? I was speaking to a man yesterday who has raced through all the different programs. Now, this is well beyond being able to drive, get into the left turn lane, put on your signal, wait, turn, yield to oncoming traffic. Now, this is going 185 miles an hour around a racetrack in a car capable of doing it. And he says it all happens in lessons. And First, you get out there and you have an instructor in your car and you put on a helmet and the instructor teaches you how to hit the lines and make the corners and when to brake and when to accelerate and when you're going too fast and when you can go faster. And then you work on sections of the track and then you continue to improve. And so he spoke of this process that has taken him 20 years to get to the point where he is now. And now he has kids that are turning 15. They have their learner's permit. And so they're learning to drive on the street because they've been in little go-karts and shifter cars and things since they were little. So they know how to control a vehicle. Now they learn the laws of the road. And presumably, because this is his area of interest, they will continue to learn how to drive a car. And who knows if they'll race professionally or what. But most don't have that kind of training. They plateau when you can get to the store and you can be safe and not get in accidents and or tickets. And you come to the point where you're good. You don't need to know how to drive 185. And you're not interested in going to the track and learning all of that. Well, you can apply that in a lot of different ways. And we're applying it here spiritually as well. We tend to plateau when we've reached our desired level of competence. Spiritually, how does that show up? Emotional maturity has received a fair amount of attention in the last few years. It's been said that EQ, emotional quotient, is just as important in life to success as IQ. So, have we plateaued emotionally in our relationships with others? Are we trying to grow? Are we trying to be more understanding, to really know and understand others? Well, if we're not trying to grow, we've probably plateaued or maybe getting worse. So, it's important that we are diligent. And this, again, is in anywhere area of life that we want to grow. If you are a child in knowledge, commit to a learning process. We just read an article, hopefully you read it, that came out at the turn of the calendar year, Choose to Grow by Dr. Ward. You can go back to your announcements if you want to find that article. And he talks about different areas of life that we can choose to grow in. And we could set goals and objectives for ourselves over the next time period, next year, whatever that may be. He talked about spiritually, physically, intellectually, as some of the areas he addressed that we could grow in. So we grow in head knowledge, and we grow relationally as well. If we do not grow, if we do not come to understand the teachings of God and know the Word of God, then what can happen? Back to Ephesians 4 now. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's a mouthful. But if we're not absolutely firm in our beliefs, then we can be tossed about by every wind and teaching. And some of these arguments sound very intellectual. They can sound appealing. And again, you'd have to be very isolated not to be constantly exposed to, let's call it out, lies and mistruths and teachings that are very contrary to God's law. And if you're not paying attention, then some of these ideas can become normalized in your mind. You can start to lack the aversion to them that is most healthy for you. They can start to sound sensible. You become acclimated, which is exactly why these mistruths and lies are promoted. And The Bible tells us that in the end, knowledge of the truth will be scarce. It will be difficult to find knowledge of the truth. And that's what we are called to become. As we grow into the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, we are striving to really understand the truth. We've already talked about the fact that the Bible tells us the Word of God is living and powerful. This is not just a history book. It's living and powerful today. The problems that we see today are the result of people rejecting this book and not considering it important. The consequences were described, and this situation is also described. In the end, Paul told Timothy, men will be, and you can read all the characteristics, lovers of themselves, blasphemers. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2:18. And you can consider how this applies and to what words this applies to. It's very prevalent. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. Well, 17. I always say the scripture, and then I think, well, I just have to get the one right before it. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So that's where what we're about to read about ends up, the blackness of darkness forever. For they speak great swelling words of emptiness. The things that they're saying are not true. It's like cotton candy. They're voluminous, but there's no nutrition there. They allure through the lust of the flesh. It looks good. It may sound good. We may want to believe it. You may want to believe that candy, cotton candy is good for you because it looks so good. It's such a fun color. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So this is saying that we are capable of being caught back in this trap. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then there's a warning there. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have had known it and turned from the commandment delivered to them. So we want to be very careful about this and recognize and value what's true. We must discern what is true and what is not from the Bible. From the Bible, we've talked about biblical worldview before and worldviews in general. And I hold here a book by Dr. George Barna and the Barna Research Group. And he operates just down the road here out of Arizona Christian University. And this is the annual report of the state of the worldview in the United States that I'm reading from. And he and his team assessed the different prevalent worldviews. A worldview being the filter, and I read from the book here, the introduction, the filter through which you experience, interpret, and respond to the world. I'll read that again. A worldview is the filter through which you experience, interpret, and respond to the world. It is, in essence, your decision-making filter. What is your worldview? Is it informed by these words that we're reading? The conclusion that he comes to, only 6% of American adults possess a biblical worldview. He goes into the definition, and he assesses different worldviews. Syncretism is the most common worldview among U.S. adults. What is syncretism? A blend. A mixture, a blender, adopting different ideas. I like this from over here, and I like this from over here, and I'll make my own cocktail, which is my worldview. That's what most do. And then while he says no one really defines themselves this way, or very few, this is the worldview that he determines is most prevalent based on his definition of this. And the worldview he defines as moralistic, therapeutic deism, which implies that there's a God, that there is a definition of right and wrong, and that God kind of exists to help you through life. Some tenets of MTD, we'll call it, because moralistic therapeutic deism is a mouthful. 95% do not consider success in life to be described as consistent obedience to God. So what we're reading about here is lack of unity. The prevailing winds, the environment in which Christ said we would live, and he prayed that we would be set apart from, even when there is this notion that people are trying to do good, is still contrary to God. 92% do not believe that the wealth that they have has been given them by God to manage for his purposes. See, when we're living for God, we change our perception to become stewards of the resources God has given us. It changes our perspective completely. 88% that say they do not get their primary moral guidance from the Bible. They get it from other sources. And we have to be careful of this as well, because we may have sources that help us with our worldview. There's some very intelligent commentators out there who have podcasts and help analyze what's going on in the world. And do we remember the definition of a worldview? Help us to interpret and come to conclusions. Yet if they're not led by God's Spirit, then their conclusions may be slightly off, and maybe that's the way we start to become slightly off of alignment with God. And then it keeps going more and more. It could keep going more and more. So we want to constantly go back to the Word of God. That's what we're encouraged to do here. It's that word that is truth, and that word that makes us free. And those who profess this belief system, although they would consider and characterize themselves believers, 75% do not believe that God is the basis of all truth. And so there's all the different characteristics of that worldview. Other elements of it: be a good person. That's all you need to do, is be a good person. And if you believe in Jesus, then you'll go to heaven. The fallacy of that belief is that it doesn't imply the diligence that the Word of God says. So sometimes I've been in a conversation where someone will say, "How do you feel about this statement?" Say, it doesn't matter how I feel. But I would encourage you to read, and we can point to some scriptures. Read the Word of God, because when you do, you'll realize that it says something very different. But if you don't turn to the truth, then you could start to believe some of these things as true. They sound good, they sound reasonable, they sound plausible. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." James said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." In a book, The Message of Ephesians by John Stott, he says, "To be hurled around by false teachings is to condemn ourselves and the church to perpetual immaturity." We could get stuck in an immature cycle. And we've all been guilty of this in certain areas of life, because we have all plateaued because we've reached our desired level of competence. But it's necessary for us to break through that plateau to continue to grow. Speaking, this is, John Stott wrote this well before Barna did his research, but it speaks to, in essence, the research he did. Some people seem to imagine a Christian talking to himself in such terms as these. I'm one of God's chosen people, safe and secure, so there's no need for me to bother about holiness. I can behave as I please. His comment, such appalling presumption finds no support in the true doctrine, the true teaching. In fact, the Bible encourages us to be holy and blameless before him. Colossians 1:22 states that. So, the calling lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness. And I'll jump over a page and read from a different paragraph. Sonship, or daughtership, we might say, implies responsibility. The father does not spoil his children. We read about that in Hebrews 12. The father loves the son and daughter that he corrects, that he shapes, that he grows. A loving father exercising his proper authority in the proper way encourages and shapes his sons and daughters and points them in the right direction and helps them to understand their potential and develop into that potential as God our Father does with us. On the contrary, he disciplines us for his good, that we may share his holiness. He says, be imitators of God as his beloved children. We'll read about that. That's Ephesians 5:1. A little sneak preview. Be imitators of God as his beloved children. Comment from John Stott. It is inconceivable that we should enjoy a relationship with God as his children without accepting the obligation to imitate our Father and cultivate the family likeness. So we want to become like God. And then we transition here from verse 14 to verse 15. So rather than be immature and blown around by doctrines that are not true, that are lies, but, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So, that's not how we should be. We should be speaking the truth in love. We can't let those falsehoods grow and permeate. We have to speak the truth. We have to research the truth. We have to understand the truth. We have to rightly discern the truth and apply the truth. Yet, it's also important to do it in a loving way. Love being an attribute of God the Father that he gives us that seeks to benefit the other individual. Now, we've all heard of different types of love. Tough love. Tough love. Maybe saying something that someone doesn't necessarily want to hear but is true and is in their best interest and may challenge them to think differently, to see something more clearly, and to benefit from the discussion, which the Bible does, challenges us. Ideally, we have a balanced combination of the two, of truth and love. John Stott says, love without truth is soft and lacking substance. Truth without love can be harsh and seem unyielding. The apostle calls upon us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for believers led by the Holy Spirit, since the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the preeminent fruit of the Spirit is love. This is how we walk worthy. This is the path to spiritual maturity. This is something that, as a church, we're really working on. We're striving to do that here as a body in Phoenix and as an overall organization. The subject of truth and love has been the discussion of the Council of Elders. We walk through a booklet about truth and love probably a year or so ago. And so this verse, chapter 15, immediately precedes verse 16, which is where the vision of the United Church of God comes from, right from the scripture. This is what we're trying to do. Speaking the truth in love, verse 15, as we've already talked about, growing into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. And then verse 16, from whom, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this speaks to individual and collective growth as we all grow into the image of Christ. When each part does its share, what's your part? How do you contribute? Prayers? Showing love? Encouragement? It's good to seek an answer to that question. And you can ask it of yourself. We're encouraged by Christ to ask, to seek, to knock, to diligently look for opportunities that we may have. And every one of you has the ability to contribute. It's scriptural. So that means you get to figure out the answer to the question. It's up to you and God. And ask God for help. Seek the answer. Luke 13 gives us something to consider. And as we've talked about, as we learn the definition of the word, sometimes it helps to look at the antonym. Sometimes synonyms, sometimes antonyms. Sometimes as we're approaching a concept and we want to truly understand the concept, it's also good to look at the other side. When we're encouraged to bear fruit, when we're encouraged to grow, when we're encouraged to be productive, maybe we should look at what Christ said about lack of productivity. Luke 13, verse 6, these are Christ's words. It says, he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. I'm going to decode this for you. You probably already know. This is about God, the tree is you, and the vineyard is the body. So there's a plant amongst all the plants. You are that plant. He came seeking fruit, and hopefully this isn't you, and found none. But it was a plant amongst them. There was no fruit on that plant. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've been coming. He's been patient. He comes year after year looking for the fruit. 3 years I've come seeking fruit and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? These are Christ's own words. Why is this thing taking up space? Cut it down, put it in the fire, and at least it will do something for a little while. It'll bring some benefit there. That's how Jesus Christ thinks. So the vineyard, the man said, give me one more year. I'll work with this. I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, then that will be good. But if not, we'll cut it down. So, okay, give it a little more time, a little more time, a little more time. For us personally, we never know when our last year is going to be. Hopefully we are bearing fruit. Hopefully we are striving to grow. Hopefully we are becoming more of what God wants us to be and growing to be into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We can pray, your kingdom come to God. And we can do our part to ask for growth and maturity of the church. And we can do our part to grow and mature ourselves. This is our vision. This is what we're doing. This is the message of Ephesians, a big part of the message of Ephesians. We all seek to do our part. When we do, we will achieve the unity of the faith. We will work together in love, humility, and respect for one another. will deepen our fellowship with our older brother and each other. We will grow up to be like him. We'll find the balance between truth and love. We will align with the vision and walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called.